all alone, but saturated by God's word. Looking at Matthew chapter 4, following on from last week, and the first 11 verses. Last Sunday, we looked at the question, who is Jesus? And we focused on the declaration of God the Father at the time of Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God the Father had no doubt. The one who was being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist was his Son. Besides the application to us of who do we believe Jesus is, and how have we responded to that truth, the one by whom all things were made, the one by whom all things are held together, the one whom the Father declared to be the eternal Son of God, the one who came on a rescue mission, the one who came to save us from the scrap heap of hell. How have we responded to that individual? Have we come, as was later to be said by Peter, in repentance and faith? Have we come to trust the Lord Jesus? Have we come to love him? Have we come to know God's forgiveness? The one who said from heaven, "This is my Son," God the Father. Do we know his forgiveness? Do we know his salvation? Do we have the hope of heaven that can only be ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the most important question any of us have to face. It makes no difference whether it's a Sunday morning or a Thursday afternoon or whenever. That's the most important question we all have to face and answer. Now, those of you that were here have thought about that this last week. We also, I suppose, from a more literal perspective, we left the Lord Jesus dripping wet. He might have been the Son of God, but when he went under the water, he got wet, his clothes got wet, and we left him there dripping wet on the banks of the River Jordan, not just drying off under the heat of the sun on that particular day, but also, as one writer said, basking under an open heaven in the loving approval of his heavenly Father, sealed by a visible sign of the Holy Spirit. We left, I suppose, chapter 3 of Matthew on something of a high. Chapter 4, in one sense, is a huge contrast. Now, remember that there weren't chapter breaks when Matthew wrote the Gospel. It just went straight on in. Chapter breaks tend to create a gap for us, but there wasn't a gap in the original writing. And Satan comes along, doesn't he, to Jesus. 40 days have gone by. Jesus has no doubt been praying, he's been communing with his Father, he's been preparing for the ministry that lay ahead of him. And he has this visitor from Satan. If you are the Son of God. Now, however you interpret that, what Satan is seeking to do is to play with Jesus' mind. He's seeking to put doubt into Jesus' mind. Maybe he's seeking to put doubt into Jesus' mind. Are you really the Son of God? Are you sure you're the Son of God? After all, think about the last 30 years. Think about your upbringing in Nazareth. know, no good thing comes from Nazareth. It's just an ordinary place. Think you've been a carpenter. The Son of God. Brought up by a carpenter. A young peasant girl as a mother. Really the Son of God. We could have been saying, listen, if you are the Son of God, shouldn't you test it? Shouldn't you be certain? Think about what lies ahead of you. Think about what your calling is. Shouldn't you test it just to be certain? You don't want to set out on something in absolute failure because you've got it wrong. Think about the immense burden on your shoulders. Think about what's resting upon you and you alone if you are the Son of God. Perhaps we should remind ourselves what the Lord Jesus had taken on. In one sense, he'd taken on the identity, he'd taken on the mission, he'd taken on the obligations, he'd taken on the covenant loyalty of the nation of Israel towards God. That sounds complicated, but what it means is this: he must live as God had wanted Israel to live. He must obey God as God had commanded Israel to obey him. Everything that God's chosen nation, the Israelites, everything that they had been called to be, Jesus had to be. And Jesus had to be that in the cauldron of this world and in the face of the most intense pressure and temptation from Satan. But also, if we step back and we see the bigger picture, there was this matter of the triune God, of which Jesus was a part, of course, the triune God's eternal plan of redemption, put together, we may say, written up, agreed upon in eternity past. Those whom God would save in all ages. The plan of the new heavens and the new earth. Salvation for those in all ages who would put their trust and their hope in Jesus, who would come in repentance and faith. Everything about that plan rested on the successful mission of the Lord Jesus Christ being completed. If you are the Son of God, carried a lot behind that. Because if you're not the Son of God, there's not a hope. And if you are the Son of God, well, do you think we ought to make sure, Jesus? So it is hugely important we see this morning where Jesus turned to for the resources that he needed to overcome the challenge that he faced now and the challenges that he would face in his ministry. Jesus knew who he was. He recognized the voice. He knew that was his heavenly Father. He knew he was the Son of God. And he turned to God's word. He turned to God's voice to him, on scrolls as God had given it to Moses many years before. What Jesus did was he met and he deflected each of Satan's attacks with a word from the Bible. And I hope that, well, I hope it doesn't whisper to us. I actually hope it cries out to us the importance of being immersed, saturated in the Word of God, and of having a heart that desires to be obedient to it. On this occasion, the part of the Old Testament, or Jesus' Bible, because that's what it was at the time, that he turned to was the book of Deuteronomy. It's three verses It's chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 6, and chapter 6, verse 13. Now, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy contains what are predominantly presented as a series of sermons from Moses to the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, just before they cross the River Jordan. So right at the end of the wilderness wanderings, just before they cross the Jordan to take the promised land that God had said he would give them. It was an absolutely critical moment for them. One period of their history was coming to an end. They'd had the 400 years in Egypt as slaves. They'd now just about completed the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. They were now going to take possession of God's promised land. This was a crucial time in their history. It was a time of great change. That was exactly the same as it was for the Lord Jesus at this time. Here was the end of, I suppose, the obscure safety of a village life as a carpenter in Nazareth. Here was Jesus, almost as it were, crossing his Jordan into the very public ministry that he was to undertake. And of course, the end of that final mission for which he came, to die on Calvary's cross, with all the challenges that would be involved in that. The Israelites, some 1400 years earlier, they'd heard Moses' rallying call for unquestioning obedience towards God. Isn't that what was required of Jesus as he set out on his public ministry in the fulfilment of that mission? Unquestioning loyalty and obedience to his God, Heavenly Father. Well, the three temptations, very briefly. Jesus, 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. And you can imagine Jesus, these words, it's from chapter 8 of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 2 to at 5, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Think about it. This is my beloved son. What did we read? As a son, the Lord your God disciplines you. If you are the son of God, why be hungry? You read, didn't you? Feeding you with manna. Jesus, if he fed Israel, why not ask him to feed you? After all, you're his actual son. Why not ask him to feed you? You're the son of God. Why not just turn this stone into bread? I suspect that was something of the confusion Satan was seeking to bring into the mind of the Lord Jesus. But for Jesus, what was the main thrust of that Deuteronomy passage all about? Well, the main thrust of that passage to the Lord Jesus, I hope to us, is this. Why had God let the people of Israel go hungry? And then why had he fed them? It certainly wasn't to teach them dependence on bread. They knew that. It was to teach them dependence upon the God who provided that bread, who had promised to provide for them. Think about when Jesus fed the 5,000. What was the priority in that? Was it to make sure they were fed? Well, there was a real issue in that. Surely it was so that they would see beyond that and see who he was and look to God. Jesus knew the word of God was vital for him to both nourish him and for him to obey. There's a sense in which bread, or we could say the world, can wait. And anyway, his Heavenly Father knew his needs. His Heavenly Father would provide for his needs. But his priority was God at that time, as it was throughout his ministry. It wasn't bread. But Satan's no fool, is he? If Jesus wants to use scripture, well, Satan knows what the Bible says. He will too. If Jesus believes he's called to a mission for God, and he is the Son of God, well, let's try the miracle option. Jesus, jump from the temple. Remember, the temple is where God symbolically dwells. God's there, jump from that, so God will see. The crowds are there, there's always crowds of people there, your followers. Jump from there. Surely God protecting you from harm will convince the crowd of your credentials far more than the charity option of bread. It's almost as if he says, let me give you a verse, Jesus. Psalm 91, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hand so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, for you, soft landings are guaranteed. No problem. Again, Jesus replies, doesn't he, with a Bible verse that goes right to the heart of the matter. It's a verse that exposes Satan. If you read Psalm 91, it does promise God's protection. But it promises God's protection for the humble. It promises God's protection for the obedient worshipper. It doesn't promise God's protection for the stuntman. The believer is called to trust God's protection when it is needed, not to test it out for their own benefit. Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. And in any case, as we said last week, Jesus knew that the path to fulfilling his mission, the path to glory, lay through rejection, lay through suffering. It lay through physical crushing. He knew that as the Son of God, he held no immunity from those things. He also knew he didn't hold immunity from the laws of gravity as well. He wasn't going to buy Satan's spurious promise. Finally, Satan tries, I suppose it's a political option, isn't it? Maybe Satan had got in mind Psalm 2. I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Ask of who? Satan may have whispered. Ask of who? If the world is your mission, why take the slow road? Why take the hard road? Surely, Surely with who you are, the crowds are going to want you. The crowds are going to flock to you. Why disappoint them? Why make them wait? Why in the end destroy yourself? Do as I say, and the world will be at your feet. This time Jesus goes right to the heart of true faith. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. It says, and take your oaths in his name. He goes on, do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. Moses was saying then how relevant it is to us today. Popularity is no proof of deity. Just because everybody's doing something, it doesn't mean to say it's the right thing to do. Just because something has become accepted practice. We never use the term it's become a god. But if it's become accepted practice, it must be the right thing to do. The Bible says stop and think. Jesus was saying, wasn't he, since there is one true living God, he is to be obeyed fully. He is to be obeyed exclusively. We may say, however attractive the apparent alternative is, every Jew will be able to quote, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Jesus was saying to Satan, listen Satan, one Lord, one love, one loyalty. And Satan had to flee. Now that was meant to be the defining character of Israel, wasn't it? Of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. It hadn't been, it'd been anything but that. They got it wrong every step of the way. But here Jesus, on behalf of God's people in all ages, he's taking up that charge. Here in the wilderness, Jesus is committing his entire life to be a life that was truly and fully and humbly committed to and orientated towards God. Jesus was acknowledging that the values, the priorities and the convictions of his life were going to be shaped not by what Satan said, not by what the world said, but by what God said, God's word. Briefly, application. It's worth reading. I was going to say if you've got time, I will say make time. It's worth reading Deuteronomy chapter 4 through to chapter 11. Imagine the scene. Imagine the impact on the people as they hear Moses, this man of God, this man who God had raised up, who had been used so mightily by God, preaching these series of sermons to them as they are about to have this transformational experience as they cross the River Jordan, as they take God's promised land. Imagine the impact on the people as they hear Moses preaching to them. When you read those chapters, there are some repeated themes. I suppose in one sense the golden thread that runs through them all is simply this, the importance of God's people obeying God's word wholeheartedly. And it's very clear. Moses makes it clear because God laid it upon his heart that there's no better way of knowing the blessing of God in your life than obeying God's word wholeheartedly. There's also warnings about forgetting God. And of course, this was something that was going to be something of a scourge for Israel. They were going to be plagued by it, forgetting God. There are times when we know and we experience God's blessing. Now, we may think it's the result of our hard work, our ingenuity, or whatever. But there are times when we know God's blessing in the most wonderful way. For us as an individual, whether others think it's a wonderful way, but we think it is. One of the examples that's given is material abundance. Most, if not all of us, would come in that category. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so conforms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God, and you follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, material wealth, the power, the influence, whatever it is, testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Also, the importance of not forgetting God or of doubting God in times of need, when things go wrong. God's let us down, we need to look in any other direction instead of humbly trusting the providence of God. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. The choices, aren't there? When things are going well, do we remember God, or can we now do it our own way? When things are going bad, do we trust God? Do we remain faithful? Or do we forget God and go elsewhere, give up on God? You know, many of Jesus' parables, many of them are actually about choice. Wheat or weed, sheep or goats, wise or foolish, sand or rock, God or mammon. They're full of contrast, aren't they? Between one kind of behaviour, one kind of attitude, and another. They're about being faithful to the God who has saved you, or not being. And let me say, indifference and casualness is not an option. In all areas of life, we prove, I suppose, our love by practical obedience. Now, Jesus doesn't say that's going to be easy. There's always a cost to commitment. There's always a challenge to commitment in any area of life, certainly in our relationship with God. There was a challenge for Jesus, wasn't there? And there will be for all who follow him. The truth is, following Jesus isn't easy. What's needed may be simply explained, but it isn't easy to do it. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy explains, I suppose, what single-minded, uncomplicated loyalty to God is. Chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Ask the question I asked last Sunday. Where do you stand with God this morning as an individual? Can you say this morning that you've given your life to God? Can you say Jesus is my Saviour? Can you say Jesus came to rescue me? He did that by fulfilling that mission that I suppose he was starting out on again here, his public ministry. He came to fulfil that mission, to die, to pay the price of my sin. And can you say, and I'm trying with his help to be the person he wants me to be, that the many, many choices I make, the thing in my mind is, what does God want me to do? Come what may, I'm going to stand firm and I'm going to do that. I'm going to put God first. Amen. Close by singing our last song, Lead Us, Heavenly Father, Lead Us, O'er the World's Tempestuous Sea.